All right, we're continuing our series in our scripture snapshots. And did everyone get one of the handouts? Everybody get one? Does anybody need one? Just raise your hand. We guys still have a couple. Everybody got one? Great. Very, very good. And looking forward to tonight. One of my sons came up to me and said, "Dad, I don't know if I'm going to like this message tonight." It's like, that's kind of rude. He's like, "It feels like it might be a little judgy." He's like, "Are you kidding me? I don't know what you're going to do with that, Brother Joel, but come on ahead." But yeah, amen.
All right, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Judges. And hopefully you have a handout there. So growing up, I had one aunt and uncle in particular who liked to travel around the world, and they would take pictures of where they traveled and tell us different stories. And I just remember when I would go to their house, they'd have a coffee table book. Have any of you seen a coffee table book? They're very large, very big. In fact, some of them are so big that if you glued legs, they could be the coffee table. And usually they're full of pictures. And as I recall, they were things, you know, different coffee table books, but they'd be like towns like Paris and the Eiffel Tower, or perhaps, you know, beautiful waterfalls throughout the world. I've even seen books that all it was filled with babies. Babies like stuck in a teapot, or babies stuck with their head looking out of the mailbox, or in a flower garden, and the poor babies. But if we were to have a coffee table book full of snapshots, as it were, just of all the tragedies that happened throughout the world, you know, the Holocaust, Hurricane Katrina and the damage, shipwrecks, disasters, that would sort of be what Judges is like. I don't know that you'd want to look at the actual snapshot unless you were prepared for it. It's not the type of book you pick up typically, I don't think, for some encouraging reading in the middle of a difficult day. Some of your favorite Bible stories might be in Judges. There are some really remarkable things that God does in this time frame. But one theologian, this is what he had to say about the period here. He said, "This stage records the saddest and most sordid period in the entire history of Israel. It's the dark ages of that nation." A few things about the book of Judges. It's the second historical book. And so as you recall, we've already gone through the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which record what God was doing not only in the creation of the world, but in his covenant with Abraham and establishing the nation of Israel. We talked about Joshua last time, and we learned about how God led the people of Israel into the land that he had promised to Abraham. And Joshua was their leader. And of course, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And many wonderful victories and battles were fought with Joshua. And now we're continuing to learn about just the events that were taking place in the life of this nation of Israel now that they're in the promised land. It covers a period of about 300 to 400 years between Joshua's death. So he passes away, I believe, at 110 years old. And we can read about that in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 29. In fact, I'd like you to turn, just look at that if you have it there, just across the page if you are in Judges chapter 1. And it says, "It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." And I love verse 32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." And so Joshua ends as Joshua dies, and he says that the people, imperfectly, they hadn't conquered all of the land, but just it ends sort of on a high note, and just with that reminder that God had promised hundreds of years ago, half a millennia ago, that they would occupy the promised land. Now they're there, and Joseph's bones aren't buried under a pyramid somewhere. They're buried there in the promised land as Joseph would have wanted him to do. Judges is full of cycles. There's a pattern that continues to happen over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And as you begin to read, you're going to realize that this happens between every few verses, every few chapters. This cycle continues. There's a pattern where the people get into idolatry and sin of all kinds. And then that sin, their idolatry, their compromise leads them into oppression. It leads them into bondage. It leads them into disaster. And then there's going to become a time of, you could call it repentance. They're going to cry out to the Lord. God is going to see their misery, going to see their enslavement, going to see their position. And he's going to raise up a deliverer. He's going to raise up a judge. He's going to raise up someone to lead them into freedom again. And they're going to have some deliverance. They're going to have some rest. And then they're going to go back into idolatry. They're going to go back into sin. And this pattern is just going to repeat and repeat and repeat all throughout the book of Judges. There are some amazing stories of God's provision, but largely it's a book of tragedies and imperfect heroes, one after the other. And if there's one key thought in the book of Judges, it comes at least four different times, but in particular, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, the very last verse of the entire book there, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel was meant to be God's holy people. Israel was meant to be a special, chosen people that were supposed to represent God's grace. And he was supposed to lead them so closely that they would follow him, and they didn't need a human king to sort of be this intermediary. But the people did that which was right in their own eyes. And it raises an interesting question. What would you do? What would you and I do if we didn't have rules, like impositions around us in our society? If we didn't have the Eaton Police Department or the Preble County Sheriff Department or the Ohio Legislature or the federal government, what would you and I do if it weren't for some of the restraints of our society? It really would reveal our heart, wouldn't it? How would you treat the people around you? How would you think about your position here if it wasn't just a cultural thing that brought restraint into our life? And we see that in the children of Israel, it was a pretty rough situation. If we divide Judges, helpfully, I think, you can divide it into three sections, the beginning, the middle, and the end. Very clever there, as I'm sure you can appreciate. The beginning would be Judges chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6, and just kind of sets the stage. The middle would be the section where the judges themselves are raised, and this cycle just continues. They're in bondage, a deliverer, they cry out to the Lord, a deliverer is come, and they have some rest, and then they go back into sin and then bondage. And this happens throughout this middle section. And then you have the ending. And if you were looking for a good ending, you won't find it in the book of Judges. So let's begin with the beginning, shall we? After Joshua dies, and the elders that outlived Joshua and some of those individuals that God had used at that period of time, it led to every man doing right in his own eyes. And it was a time of moral and religious chaos. We call it the book of confusion. Just because every man's doing right in his own eyes, a lot's going on. And it's just a crazy time that we'll get into. But I want you, if you would, take your Bible and read with me from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're going to learn about what the nation of Israel was supposed to be, what this family that God had called out from Ur and Abraham, and what he had spoken to them through Moses. So Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. He said, you're a special people that belong to me. That's what it means to be holy. You're not just part of the world. You belong to me. And he made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a covenant and promises to these people. And he says, I'll be faithful to you. You be faithful to me. And he says, I want you to represent me in this way to the world and all throughout the world. You'll be a blessing. But then we read in Judges, going back to Judges, we read in Judges chapter 1, and it's kind of rough reading even from the beginning. But we see what took place. Judges chapter 1 and verse number 19. I was going to have Brother Shane see if he could make a graphic and use verse 6 for that graphic, but didn't think that would be so wise. Verse number 19, we'll skip verse 6 for tonight. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Verse 19, we see this first hint where not everyone is driven out. Verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem until this day. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Israel had two failures at the very beginning that we read in Judges. The first is that they didn't drive out all of the Canaanites. They compromised. They didn't complete the task that God had asked them to complete. God had said, this is your land, and it's important and for you to occupy the land. It's important for you to possess the land. It's important for you to fight the battles that need to be fought. And it's important for your leaders to lead these battles and to make this happen. And instead, they didn't utterly drive out all these peoples and all these towns and all these villages and all these groups that were stuck in the mountains. And they allowed them to stay. And in fact, not only did they allow them to stay, but when they were strong and could have driven them out, they put them under tribute, which is kind of convenient. These peoples here, they can do some good. They can pay taxes. That's always great. They can maybe do some of the tasks that we don't want to do. They're convenient to have around. And what ends up happening is they're going to lead and be an influence, a thorn in the side, as God says, in the side of Israel throughout all the time that we're going to read in the next foreseeable future in our studies of the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed that sometimes something in your life that you had meant to be a servant for you started to become your own master? It's amazing how this works, and we see it sometimes in someone involved in an addiction. That they get into something that they think, hey, this is a crutch. This is a help. This is something that can serve me. And eventually, there's all sorts of things like this that can happen in our life. Eventually, we can allow it to become our master. They say that's true of things like money or technology. Make wonderful servants, but a terrible master when that's what we live for and that's what we have to respond to. And we can get ourselves into bondage. We need to be careful about that. There's those who begin to involve themselves in different things become untruthful, and that takes them to places they wouldn't want to take them. People who get themselves involved in all sorts of vices in their life. And we need to be careful about it, just like the nation of Israel wasn't careful to say, no, I want to belong to God and be a holy person and be completely His. They allowed some things that remained. Of course, here it was these peoples that were around them that they were supposed to not have in their life. They allowed them to be in their life. They thought they would be good servants. They thought that they could pay tribute. They thought that it would be convenient to leave them around. They thought that they wouldn't cause a problem. But before long, we'll notice they caused chaos. In James chapter 1, it talks about asking God for wisdom. And we ask in faith, nothing wavering. Why? Because he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Worship, true worship, has this idea that God is the top priority. Hear, O Israel. We'll read this in a little bit. The Lord thy God is one Lord. And you worship Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It's so clear. It's so basic. But yet they allowed all these other things, these other peoples, these other idols to come in and take up so much of their attention that God got lost in all of that. There's an example of this that will take place later when we get to 1 Samuel. We'll read about the first king. So Judges covers the period between Joshua's death and the first king, King Saul. And then, of course, King David that will follow King Saul. And King Saul, when he is king, he's fighting a battle against the Amalekites, and he's supposed to destroy the Amalekites. And it says that in 1 Samuel that he kept, for example, the king of the Amalekites alive, and he also kept oxen and sheep and fatlings and lambs and all these things, and he didn't destroy it. And Samuel, who's the prophet at the time, will come to him and say, hey, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and all these things that you're doing in sacrifice as much as He delights in just simple obedience? You've disobeyed and trying to cover up the disobedience with some offerings and some sacrifices. Of course, he says here, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected thee from being king. And so, two failures. The first failure was that they didn't drive the Canaanites out completely. The second failure is that they didn't pass down the faith from that one generation to the next generations. If you look in Judges chapter 2 and verse number 6, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. They each had a job to do. Each family had a job to do. Each tribe had a job to do. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. The next generation comes along, and somehow the baton, somehow the torch, somehow the things that they had heard and learned about God didn't get passed down. One thing you'll notice in Judges is you don't read a lot about the tabernacle. You don't read a lot about the priests. You don't read a lot about worship. You don't read a lot about any of these things. And somehow the faith hadn't gotten passed down very well to the next generation. Joshua had said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But somehow that next generation hadn't grown up to know the Lord. And this is where Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's read this. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4. And we're just laying the groundwork for what's going on in the book of Judges. Why the disaster? Why the problems? Why the tragedies? Because they didn't do the simple things, the basic things that they knew they needed to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, a very important verse to the nation of Israel. Hear, O Israel. If you're going to hear one thing, hear this. The Lord our God is one Lord. Not many idols, not many gods, not the God of the sun and the God of the moon and the God of the trees and fertility and all this, Ashtoreth and Balaam and all of this. He says He's one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. If they would have followed that, those verses right there, is there anything in there that's really complicated? Anything in there that requires a degree in theology? They had learned about who the Lord was. They had been given the law. They had been given all of this stuff. If you'll simply take it to heart and live it out and pass it down to your children, and when you teach them, the picture I have isn't a class with a lectern and everyone taking a lot of notes. This is no, teach your children as you get up in the morning, as you're going about your day, as you go to the tabernacle to make a sacrifice, talk with them, explain what's going on, what you're thinking about. Live this out with your children so that when you're passing it on to them, when you die, there's not this gap, there's not this emptiness that is somehow taking place where you have elders and you have leaders, but it doesn't get to the next generation. And that's why I'm thankful that we have young people who are learning and growing and involved. And it's so important that a mom and dad just be a good mom and dad. Grandparents do their part to encourage the next generation, because I don't think it's overly complicated. It's living it out in the right way. I'm thankful for a mom and dad. I don't know that they did everything perfectly, but they loved the Lord. And you could ask any of my five brothers, six, seven. We haven't gotten together in a while. Seven of us kids. And they'll all tell you my mom and dad loved the Lord. And they loved us. And they taught us to love the Lord. And so they failed to pass it down to the next generation. This scripture here is an encouragement to us to just be a good mom and dad. And to love the Lord. And to teach our children to love the Lord. All right, the middle section is the judges. The judges. And if you're afraid of feeling judged, well, let's set the stage for this just a little bit. Some of us have this picture of what a judge might look like. And if you live in America, about 2 p.m, because you're sick, didn't make it to work, this might be the picture of what you have of what a judge looks like. Sitting in a comfortable high back chair behind the desk with a bailiff off to your side. A little bit more accurate picture of what a judge would have been here for the children of Israel would look like this. I think it's from a movie. I haven't watched it. I don't endorse it if it is. The judge was not so much someone who sat behind a desk and heard cases all day, but a military leader, someone who was a leader. And in particular, at that time and place, when battles needed to be fought, it needed to be someone who was a warrior. It needed to be someone who's willing to do what was necessary. And so let's talk about the judges for just a moment. And the first one is Othniel. And we find his story first as the first judge in chapter 3 and verse number 7. Now, Othniel, we're going to look at 12 judges. There's a bunch of different characters. I think we can kind of bring it down to 12 judges in this cycle that takes place. And we just for the sake of our purposes, we're going to start by reading what's going on here. We won't read about every judge, but Judges chapter 3 and verse number 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. So they were worshiping the gods and the groves of that area that they had come into instead of the God that led them to the promised land. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. This recurs over and over again. God's anger comes up after they forsake him. And he sold them into the hand of, and there's a lot of letters here, Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of the Lord cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. So this is a judge to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And we would continue, but then I would have to read that king of Mesopotamia's name at least twice more, I think, and I don't want to do that. But God brought Caleb's nephew, Othniel, and he marries, anyways, God uses him to deliver them. It says his hand prevailed and the land had rest in verse 11, 40 years, and Othniel, the king of Kenaz, died. It doesn't say much about Othniel in particular, but God used him to fight the battle that needed to be fought. They were in bondage for 8 years. God uses Othniel. He's a leader for them, and they had rest now for 40 years. If there's a lesson here, I don't know we can read too much in it, but one thing that strikes me about these judges is that they were willing, they had the faith or the courage to respond to what God was doing and step up and fight the battles that needed to be fought. Do you know every generation has battles that need to be fought? And we need men, we need women, we need people who are willing to fight those battles and the courage to lead. I think you might call someone like Othniel a salt of the earth person. I've heard of people in my life referred to, that guy's just salt of the earth. The world exists because of them. They might not have a lot of notoriety, they might not get a lot of attention, but they show up and they're willing to be led. I think of those who have the courage to lead. I'm thankful for a dad who led our family and as a pastor, and we have spiritual leaders. I think of men and women in uniform who are willing to step into the battle. Even politicians and those who are willing to say, I want to help my nation, I want to help the people, I want to lead my family, and I'm willing to face some of the battles and attacks that will come. And Othniel was one of these guys who, out of bondage, he stepped up, he had a little bit of Caleb in him, and he fought the battles that needed to be fought. The next judge, of course, they're going to follow this cycle. They're going to sin again. In verse 12, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened the hand of Eglon, the king of Moab. And we see that the Lord allows this to happen. In verse 13, he gathered unto them Amnon and Amalek. They smite Israel. The children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Anybody know anything significant about Eglon? Yes? Yes, he was quite rotund. To the extent that, Eglon was, Ehud. Ehud, anyone know anything interesting about Ehud? He was left-handed. All right, so Ehud is a Benjaminite, and I guess all the Benjaminites, a lot of them were left-handed, but he was left-handed. I don't know how many of you are left-handed here today. All right, there's a few of you, but it's a smaller number than the rest of you, rest of us. But so he's left-handed, and so he goes to pay the taxes or bring a gift to Eglon. So King Eglon, Ehud's the person in charge of bringing him his gift for the year. And I don't know if it was cake. I don't know if it was Tootsie Rolls. I'm not exactly sure what King Eglon received as gift, but tributes. And so he goes into the courtroom, into the palace, and he takes care of all of that. And of course, you know, where you normally have a sword or a weapon, you know, it's, you know, he doesn't have anything there. And he probably does this a few times to make sure the guards know that he doesn't have anything hidden under his robe or anything. And so then he says, hey, I really have a special gift for you. This is triple fudge. I don't know what he said, but he gets everyone out of the room that he's in. And he pulls out a dagger sharpened on both sides, a cubit long, so maybe 18 inches long or so. He pulls out this super sharp dagger and said, this is the present I have for you. And he sticks it there. And the Bible says that it stuck in so far that he lost it. And he leaves. If you've ever watched an episode of Zorro, he just does the Zorro thing and he hops over the railing and he's gone in the night. And the people around don't know what to do. He locks the door before he leaves. And they come in and they find him and he's died. Then he goes, Ehud goes and he gets an army together and they come up and God uses him in just a remarkable way. Again, I don't necessarily want to read into it too far, but if we are going to learn a lesson about it, it reminded me of what we were learning about in our Sunday school series that the adults were going through about how Moses, you know, he said, I don't have an eloquent voice. He said, you want me to do this? And I just think of Ehud, he's left-handed, which is a little bit unusual. And Moses would say, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak very well. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And verse 11 of Exodus 4, the Lord said, who hath made man's mouth? Who made the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And so whether you're unusual, some of you raise your hand if you're unusual. All right, there's a few of you who are unusual here. We might say to the Lord, hey, I have this unusual thing. I'm left-handed. I'm blind. I can't talk very well. And the Lord, I think, would look at you and say, who made you? And the response would be, well, you made me. And he'd say, hey, I can use you in the way that I'd like to use you. And so that's, he uses Ehud, just as he used Moses to accomplish something really remarkable, and they had victory. Number three was Shamgar. He's the third judge. It doesn't say much about him except that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. I think that's a stick you poke oxen with. And you help them, you know, they turn in the direction you want them to go when you poke them enough, I guess. That's an interesting scriptural snapshot right there. I don't have too much more to say about it. Number four is Deborah and Barak. In Judges chapter 4 and verse number 5, it might be helpful to start out there just for a moment. Chapter 4, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, and he oppressed them for 20 years. In verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labadoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinadab, out of the city that starts with a K. And they said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto you the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. She said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou shalt take will be that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of the woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak into Kadesh. This is a really interesting story for a few different reasons, but it's just worth observing that for whatever reason, Deborah is there. She's the only woman mentioned in this particular position, and she's there, and people are coming to her for advice or judgment in this particular case. And she goes to Barak, and she says, hey, you know, we're supposed to go fight this battle. Why aren't you going and fighting this battle? And it seems like there was an amazing lack of initiative there. For God to use a man to lead an army to go fight this battle. And so she says, hey, you need to lead the nation of Israel. You need to lead them into battle. And he says, well, if you'll go with me, then I will. And she says, okay, I guess I'll go with you. And he said, just so you know, when the victory is won, you're not going to get as much credit for it as maybe you think. A woman's going to get credit for it. And so that brings us to the story of Jael. So Sisera, he's routed in battle. It's been a long day of fighting, and he's the general of a pretty big multitude. But he's running for his life, and he's tired. And he comes by the tent, and Jael lives in the tent. And she says, "Hey, you're tired. You can hide in the tent here." And so he comes into the tent, and he says, "Hey, just don't. If anyone asks, I'm not here. You never saw me. There's people out here looking to kill me." And she says, oh, you're safe here. We'll take good care of you. And he says, do you have something to drink? And so she, do you have some water? And she says, better than that. She says, I have steamed milk. And she mixes in some Benadryl and NyQuil in there. And she gives it to Sisera. And Sisera drinks it. And she gets the best pillow she has in the house. And he lays down, and she covers him up with a blanket. And turns on a fan, a little noisemaker with a little river in the background. And he falls asleep. He's tired. And I don't know how much more detail to go into after that. But she uses a tent peg, which would have been a pretty sizable thing, and a hammer. And he has quite the headache after this is all said and done. And you can read about it yourself for family devotions here tonight. But God worked through them, and we'll read more about Barak as God mentions them in Hebrews chapter 11. But this willingness to lead, this willingness for the people to fight the battles that they should have fought long ago and had taken care of this whole issue. They're needing to continue to fight these battles. God uses Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse number 8. Gideon, the people are impoverished, they're weak, they're just skin and bones, you know, and they don't look very impressive whatsoever. They're enslaved, and Gideon is just this young kid in a kind of a not particularly well-to-do family. And he's there hiding, trying to thresh wheat. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Thou mighty man of valor, Gideon." And Gideon's like, he has no idea what the angel's talking about. And God uses Gideon in a really remarkable and powerful way. Now, Gideon is pretty fearful. He doesn't know exactly what to think, but the Lord encourages him. He keeps testing the Lord. "Are you sure? Are you sure it's me? Are you sure you want me to do this?" And he says, "Yes, I'm asking you to lead the nation of Israel. I want you to lead you in battle against the Midianites." He says, "They're big and there's lots of them." He says, "No, I'm going to use you. Get an army together." He gets an army together. Well, before he did that, he had to show courage. By the way, God leads us oftentimes in steps, right? You got to learn lessons as you move along. One of the things he had to do was go to his dad's house, tear down the grove, tear down the idolatry that they had, sacrifice the only, you know, bulls that they had to the Lord, and risk making everyone mad. They wanted to kill him. But he made that step of faith, and then God uses him to get an army together. And then God says that army is too big, and it gets down to 300 people. And if you want to know more about it, ask Brother Jay back there. He can tell you all about it. And so God leads them. Of course, there's 300 men. They have a pitcher. They have a lamp. They have a trumpet, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's a great victory that God delivers to them. What's interesting, though, about Gideon is after all of this takes place, in chapter number 8, in verse 27, "And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in a city, even in Ophrah," not the TV show, Ophrah. "And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the day of Gideon." In verse 30, "Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten," that's 70 sons, "for he had many wives. And his concubine was in Shechem, and she also bare him a son whose name was Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." We could read on. I'll just give you a quick account of it. This ephod becomes something of an idolatry, of an idol to the people. He had gathered gold, which was a spoil from his victories and battles. He had 70 children, which he had lots of wives, 70 sons. I don't know how many children he had, 70 sons. And so there's a problem with Gideon, right? There's something going on, and it speaks of pride or of arrogance or of whatever's going on in Gideon's life. God had used them. He had seen a mighty victory, but sometimes you win victories and you get proud. You get full of yourself. You get arrogant. You forget about the Lord. And that's what took place in Gideon's life. And it's really tragic. I don't think we'll call Abimelech a judge in any sense, because he was just kind of a terrible person in every way. But Abimelech is one of the sons of Gideon who will actually kill every one of his 70 brothers, 69 brothers, except one. And it's just tragic. It's just a tragic story about what goes on with Gideon's family and idolatry and all of that. You know, we have to be careful about things that distract us from true worship of the Lord. If Gideon would allow this ephod, this representation maybe of his victories and his battles, to somehow occupy his attention where their trust was in that instead of in the Lord that had actually delivered him, we have to be careful about those representations, those things, maybe even those things that get our attention and capture our hearts. If you have a moment, turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 4. And we can put it up on the screen, I think. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. And I just want to ask you this question before you even read it. Do you remember do you remember how God in Numbers chapter 21 told Moses when they were being bitten by snakes, he said, I want you to make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and anyone who looks at it will live. And you know how Jesus in John chapter 3 will tell Nicodemus, or will say there, that that serpent on a pole is a picture of Jesus. And if you look, right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever looks at Jesus will live. Well, it's really interesting in 2 Kings, and well, you know, that's a few, that's in Saul and in David and in King's era beyond that. But it says that King Hezekiah had that brass serpent that Moses made, and it says he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. It's possible to take good things, and if we allow them to become in place of God, if we allow them to occupy our worship, to lead us into arrogance and self-dependency and into idolatry and to all sorts of problems. And this happens oftentimes with tradition. There's tradition that happens in religious systems where we talked about this a little bit in our class this morning, but how even Catholicism has all of these idols and all of these statues and all of these buildings and all of these rituals that you go through. And it seems like that is what occupies people's attention instead of the true God that we're supposed to worship. Sometimes we make heroes of the wrong things. I wonder if there was anyone who looked to Gideon as the savior at that time. And we realize that Gideon, the best of men are men at best. And Gideon is a poor picture of a true savior. Anyways, we're moving on. We see Tola. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, he was a quiet leader, ruled for 23 years. We don't know much about him or Jer, except that he had 30 sons on 30 donkeys in 30 towns. And so he was somewhat well-to-do. Just because we have money doesn't mean that it means that inside we have richness. But he was used. We have Jephthah. Jephthah is an important judge in the book of Judges. He was sort of a wild guy. He was an outcast son, sort of illegitimate. And so he kind of lived apart from the people. But when a battle needed to fought, they thought of him. And so he came down and he fought many battles and won. He made a vow that he hadn't fully understood the consequences of, that he was going to sacrifice or give to the Lord the first thing that met him at the door. And it was his daughter when he got home. And so there's some information about that there in the story. Later, there was a civil war that took place in Judges chapter 12 and verse number 6. Maybe you've heard of the Shibboleth test, We learn about that in chapter 12, verse number 6. Verse 5 sets it up, and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, so they're trying to go over the river, over the bridge, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? And if he said, nay, no, I'm not, then they said unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of the Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. People use the word Shibboleth test even now. During Operation Grief, at the very end of World War II, the Germans had one last major offensive that they were trying to push through France, I think through the Aberdeen Forest there in France. They call it the Battle of the Bulge. It was one of the most destructive, life-destroying battles of all of World War II, and it took place right at the end of World War II. But Otto Skransky's English-speaking commandos in the German Nazi army, they put on this last offense, they put on American uniforms in order to try to infiltrate and confuse the Allied forces that were there. And so American military policemen established checkpoints, and they established a Shibboleth test. And guess what their Shibboleth test was? At least one of the examples. They would ask this question, or at least questions like it, but this was evidently one of the questions that they would ask soldiers as they were coming through the checkpoint. Who is Mickey Mouse's girlfriend? And if they didn't know the answer, they knew they weren't American. And then I don't know what the consequences were. And the consequences here, they were killed. And 10,000 of them died because they couldn't pronounce the SH sound, evidently. My grandmother lived in Germany. She didn't come to America until she was about 20 years old. And she couldn't say the TH sound, which was quite entertaining. She would babysit us and be watching us, and she would try to say things. We'd laugh at her. She'd say, all right, time to go take a bass. And we'd just, where's the bass? Where do we find the bass? And we loved our grandmother very much. Jephthah was a mighty warrior. He had a lot of zeal, but he lacked some wisdom in his life. Ibzan was another judge, 30 sons and 30 daughters married off. Elon, 10 years, we don't know anything about him other than, at least in the book of Judges, except that he was for 10 years a judge. Abdon had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, 70 donkeys, a prominent family, but we don't know much about him spiritually. And then the last judge is Samson. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 16, he was a Nazirite with supernatural strength physically. He was very strong physically. It's remarkable to read about what he could do. I think every young guy thinks about Samson, what it would be like to be Samson and be able to do the things that Samson did. But the problem with Samson is he wasn't strong in terms of character, in terms of his moral character. And so lust and pride destroyed his life. And although he could have done so much more than he did, and God used him to kill 1,000 Philistines and burn a bunch of fields and do all of those things, he finds himself at the end of his life blinded. His hair is cut off, of course, and he's just made fun of by the Philistines. Yes, he used to be this big, strong guy, and now we've defeated him. In some ways, he was meant to be, I think, in some ways, a picture of Jesus, and that, the association with the Nazirite vow and the holiness and the angel appearing to his parents and saying, hey, you're going to have a son, and we're going to, you'll be delivered, the nation of Israel will be delivered through him. But we find himself at the end of his life where they bring him out to make fun of him. And he's placed between the pillars of this great house with thousands of Philistines, both underneath and on top of the courtyard above. And God gives him that strength back. His hair is growing out again. And at the end of his life, he'll die. But he'll take down the Philistine power with him. And the people will have peace after his death. That's the middle. That's all the judges. And we got to end. So we'll go to the end. In chapter 17 through 21, we show a nation after cycle, after cycle, after cycle of sin and God's anger and oppression, and they're crying out to God, and then God raising a temporary deliverer to give them temporary rest, and they go back into sin. We see the end, and this is religious and moral anarchy or chaos. Micah is an individual who makes a big idol, and he hires a Levite to be the priest for this idol. Dan steals the idol and the priest. We hear an account of a Levite who had a concubine. The concubine was unfaithful. There's a whole account about this. They're in a town of the Benjamites. It's such a terrible account of what takes place. The concubine is abused and killed, and it's just terrible. The people, the rest of the tribes of Israel hear about this because of how it's, everyone's made aware of this. And they go and they destroy a lot of the Benjamites. It's civil war. It's all of these things. And it ends just quickly, Judges 21, verse 25. And at the very end, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In these last few chapters, I think that's repeated four times. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Two lessons as we conclude quickly this evening, and we'll be done. Number one, God is faithful. God had made a covering for Adam and Eve back in Genesis. God had preserved the world through Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had made a promise to Abram and said, in thee all the nations of the world will be blessed. And God had, of course, seen that happen throughout all of this period of time, whether it was through Jacob and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the provision they had in Goshen and in Egypt and then bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. And even while they're in the promised land, in the middle of all of this, we see that God raises deliverers and God is still there and God is still working, sometimes in the dark, never at a distance. And by the way, in the same time period, you have the story of Ruth, which I don't know why I didn't get Ruth. Ruth is a love story and it's beautiful and all of that. But we'll enjoy Ruth. But this particular period is so difficult and so dark, but God is still at work. There's always a remnant. There's always someone who steps up and God raises up and he continues to work through all of these people. And he still has a heart for the nation of Israel, not because they're doing great, but because God has that in his heart. God is faithful and he continues to work through all of this. The second lesson, and this of course is Jesus in the book. It's hard to point to anyone and say, this is Jesus in the book. There's not, you know, this just isn't the book that you turn to when you want a little bit of encouragement usually. And maybe that's the point. If you take every one of these deliverers, every one of these judges, every one of these guys, and we see that they're kind of shattered after the end of it, whether it's Gideon or Samson or Jephthah or any of these people, and we say, man, this is a mess. But if we take all of those broken pieces and we put them together, it's gonna make an arrow that points us to it. We need a better Savior. We need a better deliverer. We need somebody who can bring lasting peace and lasting rest and can deal not just with the might, right? Samson had a lot of might. Not just a warrior like Jephthah, but someone who can actually bring salvation to the human heart, which is what the people needed. And we read about this in the book of Hebrews. And turn there, one last passage, if you would turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And he goes on to record all of these difficulties that these men of faith and women went through. But look at verse number 40. And God, having provided something better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Is it in a sense in which we're surrounded by all these characters from this time period? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 11, we have John, and his picture is beholding the voice of many angels around the throne and beasts and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. We have all of these millions of people saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And that's the same Lamb that John the Baptist talks about when he says about Jesus, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The world's a broken place, filled with what we see as consequences of the human heart and sin and tragedy. We could probably all tell stories, terrible stories about things that maybe we've seen or experienced. We certainly see that in the book of Judges. And even though there were heroes that were up for a little while and helped accomplish things, none of them could be the Savior that people needed. None of them could be the Savior that the Israelites needed. None of them could be the Savior that the world needed. But when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, Jesus is the one who could on a cross be broken for us, taking our place so that our sin and the sin of all the things that go on in the book of Judges could be placed on Christ, and we could receive his righteousness and be given not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a soft heart. I hope you know that God loves you, and I hope you love the Lord. I hope you have a true love for him that comes out of a response of God's love for you and the provision he has for Christ, that you're indwelt with the Spirit of God. Because just going through cycle after cycle, or pattern after pattern, or religion after religion, or some new hero, or some guy to follow, or some lady to follow, that's not the answer. Salvation has to come in Jesus Christ. So Christ in the book is sort of like Christ isn't necessarily too well presented in the book, but the book points us to the true Savior, who is the Savior of the world. Would you pray with me tonight? Father, we are thankful for your word, and even a book like Judges, which deals with the very dark, stark reality of life and some of the most difficult, painful, brutal things about it. But Lord, even in the midst of all of that, you have a plan and you can work, and your plan is a plan of redemption. And then we look at the cross and we see how you suffered for us and how you provide salvation and forgiveness for the sins of the whole world. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to look to you, to rest in you as our true Savior, our true Deliverer. Help us to worship you and not these other idols that sometimes try to look for our attention. Lord, help us to trust you and follow you and continue to speak through us as we study your word together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.